A very good morning, all, and welcome to our service of praise, thanksgiving, and worship on this, the second day of Lent. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we just ask you bring our hearts, our minds together through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can worship you and give you thanks, hear your word, and receive your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I've chosen a short Bible reading this morning, one we have quite regularly actually. It's from Psalm 100, verses 1 to 5. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Now we're going to sing our first hymn. A real song of praise and thanksgiving. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing.
The humble poor believe. and tongues and ploy. Lips and tongues and ploy. Ye blind, behold, the Saviour come, and leap ye lame for joy, and leap ye lame for joy, and leap ye lame, and leap ye lame for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, assist me to
Devi will now bring us our main Bible reading from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Thank you, Devi. We're now going to sing two choruses. The first one is Jubilate, best actually taken from Psalm 100, in praise of God. And secondly, All Heaven Declares.
All heaven declares.
Is now going to share with us God's word.
Morning, everybody. Today we're continuing with a new series of sermons looking at the lead up to Easter. All the events surrounding Easter took part in Jerusalem, but we're going to begin just about as far away from Jerusalem as it's possible to get and still stay within Israel. Way up 100 miles or more away, north of the Sea of Galilee, near Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is just starting to head southwards on what he knows is his final journey. Now, it seems that he was alone with his disciples when he turned to them and said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, they were quite used to him referring to himself as the Son of Man. It was an Old Testament term applied largely to Ezekiel, and it means just simply man, a member of the human race. There is a reference in Daniel where in a vision he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and being given an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus uses this term in this sense at his trial. But the term we're looking at now, he probably meant it primarily to just mean man. And so the disciples thought about his question, and they were able to come up with several answers. Some people supposed he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Herod Antipas, the king of Galilee, who beheaded John, thought that. Others said he might be Elijah, whose return had been prophesied by Malachi, or maybe Jeremiah or another of the Old Testament prophets. They'd all been great and good men, and it would have been considered an honour to have been identified with any one of them. But Jesus wanted to know whether his disciples believed him to be greater than any of them. So he asked them a further question, and this time it was a much more significant one. Who do you say I am? Peter was the disciple who came up with an answer. It was in two parts. First, he said, "You are the Christ." This is a title which means the anointed one, or in the Hebrew, the Messiah. And there were two pictures in Judaism of the Messiah. One showed he was to be a kingly political figure who'd lead the Jews to conquer their enemies and dominate the world in a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And the other one saw the Messiah as an intermediary between God and man, the ultimate priest, if you like. In fact, there was even the possibility that there could be two Messiahs, a kingly one and a priestly one. Now, the disciples had already been beginning to hope that Jesus could be the expected Messiah. Think back to when they were first called to follow him. Andrew in particular said to his brother Simon Peter, "We found the Messiah." Quite how they saw this messianic role is unclear, but they'd been with him for 3 years, seen his healing and miracles, listened to his teaching, and they couldn't have failed to be aware that something quite unprecedented was taking place. So probably Peter, always the first one to step forward, was just putting into words what they all felt when he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." But then he went on to say something even more significant. Now, we often read the two parts of his statement as though they're both saying basically the same thing, as though the second part, the Son, in this unique sense, the Son of the living God, followed unnaturally from you and the Messiah. That was very far from being the case. The Messiah was expected to be anointed by God and be directed by him, but certainly not to be divine. So Peter's understanding of Jesus had moved on to a whole new level. As Jesus said to him, he'd not been told it by someone else. He'd not worked it out for himself. Instead, it had been directly revealed to him by God. Now, today, if most of us should be asked who we think Jesus is, we know what's the right answer. After all, we've been hearing and reading about him in church, singing the many hymns and songs which praise and describe him, and generally absorbing the Christian message. Of course, we know the right answer. But is it always our real answer? We all know how easy it is to form a picture of someone from a very brief acquaintance. It accounts for the fact that we may see them very differently from the way the next person does, and differently again from the person next to them. If we want to know what they're really like, we tend to turn to someone who's known them for a long time or in a deep relationship. And even then, we know that their knowledge may be coloured by their own experiences and attitudes and prejudices and longings. So how can we hope to really know Jesus whom we've never even met in the flesh? Time helps, as we experience the way he helps and changes us and many different situations. Learning more about him from others broadens our knowledge. Prayer is vital, but ultimately, like Peter, we come to the point where we know that we're dependent on God revealing him to us through the work of his Spirit. It's a work of God's grace. However, as C.S. Lewis points out, there's something even more important than what we think of Jesus. That is what he thinks of us. How does God see us? Well, we learn that he loves us and that he wants us to become more like him. He sees us in the position we're in at the moment, which is normally far from ideal. He sees us in Jesus, who died to release us from the power of sin. He sees us as he'll ultimately regard us when we stand before him. He also currently sees us as he saw Peter, as he can enable us to become. After all, what does Jesus say to Peter at this point? First, he describes him and then he gives him a task. You are blessed, he says. It's a word that can mean being made happy, and it's also got connections with holiness. It's the underlying condition of Christians in spite of present difficulties. And then he turns to Peter himself and the meaning of his name, Peter. The Greek's Petros, a rock. Something strong and firm as Peter was to become, but also in the sense of a stone or a boulder which could be moved, could even become an unstable rolling stone on which you lose your footing. And Peter was to be these things too at various times in his life. In fact, he's in trouble almost immediately. Because as Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he'll suffer and die in Jerusalem and be raised again, let's not forget, Peter takes him aside to protest. Be it far from you, Lord, he says. Be merciful to yourself. May God prevent it. Like the rest of the disciples, he's found it difficult to come to terms with Jesus' concept of the Messiah and the work of the Son of God. Is Jesus saying that he'll build his church on this boulder? he will be relying on the disciples and those who are subsequently to become disciples to spread the message of the gospel. But there's nothing more important to the church than the strength of its foundation. I'll build my church on this rock, he says. And the word is slightly different from before. Of course, he'd probably be speaking in Aramaic, but the Greek in which the New Testament was first written down uses a different word, the Greek petra, which means the actual bedrock, the surest possible foundation. Jesus' church is built on what God had revealed to Peter about himself, and so on Jesus himself. As the disciples were to learn, we too have the assurance of knowing that our faith is grounded in the Son of God and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. Peter's task, and that of the other disciples, was to build on that original foundation, and it was a great responsibility. Up to this point, they've had Jesus himself with them and they've been able to rely on him. But they're going to have him taken away from them in the most horrendous of circumstances that they can even not start to bear to contemplate. On the journey down to Jerusalem, Jesus talks to them about what's going to happen to him and what he wants them to do. In Matthew chapter 18, he tackles the awkward subject of discipline within the church and also what kind of responsibilities they'll have. And here we find those difficult words: whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Addressing to all of them the same words that he spoke to Peter in the passage which we've been considering. Could he really mean that they had the authority to determine decisions made in heaven? Now, the disciples would have heard of the concepts of binding and loosing because they were common Jewish legal terms, meaning to declare forbidden and to declare allowed. They were intended to state what conduct was and wasn't worthy of those subject to the rule of God. They were applying heavenly standards to earthly behaviour in connection with the law. You could say that the Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament equivalent. These are the behaviours that are declared forbidden and declared allowed, and we find them even more impossible than the Jews found their Old Testament laws. They serve to make us even more dependent on God and on his grace, as we recognise that we can't live up to them. But also that our salvation does not depend on our doing so. In his book, Soul Survivor, the author Philip Yancey summed it up as there's only one way for any of us to resolve the tension between the high ideals of the gospel and the grim reality of ourselves. Anything that makes me feel comfort with God's moral standard is a cruel deception. Anything that makes me feel discomfort with God's forgiving love is also a cruel deception. None of us can ever comply with all those demands, but there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As he puts it, having fallen from the absolute ideal, we've nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace. So we leave the story of Peter's confession as Jesus and the disciples continue on the way to Jerusalem. There Peter will be tested, find out more things about himself than he ever suspected, and eventually learn to rely on Jesus' absolute grace, demonstrated for Peter and for us in his forgiveness, his death, and his resurrection. Later in the service, we're going to sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, which sums things up. But for now, we'll sing another song about grace, which says, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I'm loved by the true and living God.
By the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation. I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation. I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord.
Thank you, Rini. Let's join together in our family prayers. O Lord, our God, there's so many things wrong in this world. So many people we know who are not well. So many people are hungry. So much war and strife. Lord, we pray for those that are bereaved, especially those who have lost loved ones recently. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with them, bless them, fill their void in their hearts with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray for those we know who are sick and not well. We can't actually give their names on this, but I shall leave a gap at the end. And we can lift them to the Lord. Lord, we just pray to you for those we know who are not well, who are sick, in body, mind and spirit. Those who have difficulty in their lives, especially with this COVID-19, Lord. And we just lift them to you. Blessing to you, Lord. Lord, we lift to all those affected by the coronavirus, Lord. It now amounts to millions throughout this world. And we pray, Lord, your hands will be outstretched. And this virus will be combated, Lord, in full. The vaccinations will be available for every person throughout this world, Lord. That the virus will just be conquered. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We pray for the production of the vaccines, Lord. that they would be fairly distributed throughout the world. That all people will have them available. Lord, we pray for the UK government, who have just made some big decisions on easing the lockdown, Lord, and moving forward. And we just pray, Lord, that the timetable they've given, Lord, will be workable. That people will accept that. People will be sensible until then. They'll wear their masks and keep social distancing, Lord, so the virus won't keep spreading. And then we'll be able to have more and more freedom. We pray for all decisions that are made by the government, Lord, that you'll speak into their hearts of the ministers and the Prime Minister, that the right decisions will be made, and you will speak into their hearts. We pray for all people of this world, Lord. There's so much hunger, strife, and war. Please, Lord, stretch your hands out, your loving hands upon all this world, your creation, Lord. Speak to those who want to bring war and are killing people. Let them feel your love rather than wanting to kill people. We pray for those that are hungry, Lord, that food will be brought to them. We pray for those that are facing famine, Lord, through lack of rain. We pray that they will have enough rain, Lord, so their crops will grow. Please bring peace and justice throughout this world. Blessings to you, Lord. And we lift all these prayers to you in the name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. We're now going to sing another hymn, Amazing Grace.
Amen.
during the last week, I've had these thoughts going around in my mind, and I just can't get rid of them. And I'd like to share them with you. Number one, it's what we have good and bad in our lives. And I think in my own life, things have been difficult recently. I haven't been feeling well quite a lot of the time. And my mobility is not very good. And I find that difficult. But then I look the other side. The wonderful things I have. I have a nice house to live in. It's warm. It's cosy. I have a lovely wife who looks after me brilliantly. I have lovely food. Plenty of it. I have a lovely family. Children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. The other day, and for a couple of days, Rose and I have been out in the garden and in my workshop, tidying everything up, making it all workable again, so I can start work again. And while we were out there, we could hear the birds singing. It was actually beautiful, so peaceful. Dare say we made a bit of noise in clearing up, but we could still hear the birds. And when we finished, I must admit, I was in agony. Every part of my body was killing me. And then I thought, I felt such a sense of achievement. I felt so happy. I'd actually done something, and it was good. And I was praising God for that. Then I was thinking, there's so much around me that's beautiful. I can look out my window the same as I'm sure you can. And see God's creation, the beauty of the earth. See the birds in the air. When I look out my window, I'm very fortunate. Even though I live in a very suburban area, we have foxes, lots of squirrels, loads of birds, and it's really beautiful to see them. And I was sitting in the conservatory the other day, and a peregrine falcon flew straight across the top of me, which was actually brilliant. So this I'd like to share with you. Let's think positive about life, not negative. Think about all the good things there are, not the bad things. Let's think what God has done for us and his love for us. That has made me happy. One other quick thing before we finish is on prayer. I'm sure we all ask at various times at the church or in other places for prayer for ourselves or for those we know or just for a certain subject. And I think to myself, really, we should be joining a prayer group or praying with others, so that we actually join in those prayers we want. I'm sure God listens a lot more when there's many people praying about the same thing. Every morning at 7:30 on Zoom, we join together, on the church Zoom, we join together, just a few of us, for prayer, just for 15 minutes. And there's just a few of us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a few more joined us? And if you have something to pray about, please come and join us. That's every morning at 7:30, the weekends at 10 o'clock. Thank you for listening to my ranting. Let's have our final prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and for evermore. Amen. Thank you for joining with us this morning. I do hope God has touched your lives. We look forward to seeing you all on Zoom 11:15. God bless and bye-bye.